last Lord's Day, if you remember, we had some things to say about the thieves on the cross. And we talked about how they were a great contrast in repentance and faith on the one hand, and unrepentant rebellion on the other. The other thief demanded rescue without repentance, a termination of judgment without any moral or legal basis. He sought that Jesus should frustrate justice to save him without any acknowledgement of his guiltiness. That is just the sort of salvation that unrepentant sinners would embrace. They will believe in anybody who will rescue them from God's wrath so long as they don't have to admit they deserved it in the first place. But the penitent thief acknowledged his guiltiness and the justice of the judgment he was receiving. He also declared that Jesus had done nothing wrong at all to deserve his punishment. He confessed his sin unto the Lord Jesus before the general public and before God in heaven. But he did more. He laid hold upon Christ's promise of eternal life one day in the kingdom. He trusted that Jesus could save him from eternal judgment one day. Think of it. What a miracle it was that this poor thief should both repent and trust in Jesus even while the Savior was dying. After all, common sense asks, how can a dying man save anybody? But Jesus' reply to the poor thief declared something more. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise was reserved unto the righteous. And our Lord was thereby declaring that this poor thief's sins were forgiven him then and there. He had not to wait until the kingdom comes for that. But I thought as I was thinking about this incident, have you ever noticed the different demands that were made of Jesus to come down from the cross? There were at least three different groups of people or individuals who demanded that Jesus Christ come down from the cross. The one that should be dismissed, the first, of course, is the demand of the soldiers. And we read that in Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." Now, I think that this taunt is the taunt of naturally cruel people who are very used to destroying the powerless and reveling in it. There was in their attitude this idea, there ain't nobody ever come down from a cross once we nail him up to it. Once that happens, you stay there until you die. And there is a rejoicing and a taunting that powerful people often fall into against the weak and the helpless, that they have exerted their power and they dare anybody to try to stand up to it. And we see this oftentimes in the cruelty of policemen and of jailers. There is a great contempt amongst certain of those people. Others try to be humane, but many of them are full of contempt and will take every opportunity to make life as miserable as they can for a jailed person or for an accused person. And you know these people by the fact that if on the off chance such a victim actually obtains some relief from the judgment by a court, for example, why then the rage of these particular people knows no bounds. And if that person actually gets free of them, they will haunt that person and pursue that person until they can reincarcerate that person again. This is an age-old story. They particularly hate it that a person that was under their thumb has managed to use the legal process to wriggle out from under it. And their cries of hatred and of impotence in that regard are particularly disconcerting to decent and honorable people. And yet, these soldiers were wont to taunt and to be cruel to those who were under their thumb and who they were in the process of crucifying. They didn't really want Jesus to come down from the cross, did they? They weren't asking him to do it so they could be amused or so they could see some big trick pulled or because they really wanted him to come down. No, they didn't expect him to come down and they didn't want him to come down. They were just being cruel. They were just exercising their power and rejoicing in it. And then there were the rulers and the priests and random passers-by who demanded that Jesus come down from the cross. And we read of their taunt in Matthew 27, the passage that we read earlier, at verse 39, where they say, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." So now these people's demand was a little bit different from the demand of the soldiers. The soldiers were just being cruel. These people also, the priests and the scribes, did not really want Jesus to come down from the cross. They certainly didn't expect him to come down the cross, but they didn't want him to either. You know, the worst thing that could have happened to them would be for Jesus to have come down from the cross, because that would have been the end of them. They would have had been shown to be murderers and betrayers of Messiah. And if he came down from the cross, that probably wouldn't be the end of it. Then the next thing you know, he'd have set up his kingdom and they'd have all been destroyed. So it really would have been bad for them if their demand had been met by the Lord Jesus. And yet these people knew that at least at one point, Jesus had the power, certainly the power to come down from the cross. Isn't it strange that they would taunt him knowing that he raised people from the dead, that he walked on water, that he could feed thousands of people with a few fish and bread, that he was apparently fearless before them? Isn't it interesting that they should taunt him thus? You would think they might have been a little worried that he might actually do it. But you see, they were following after what the prophet Isaiah had foretold about the death of the Lord Jesus. "We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In other words, God had forsaken him, they thought, because of his sin, his crime of claiming to be Messiah. "If thou be the Son of God." You remember, they said that was blasphemy. That was worthy of death. That was the basis on which they crucified him, was his confession that he is the Christ. And so they concluded that he was a liar and that God had forsaken him and was judging him for his sin, just like Isaiah had foretold. The fact that he didn't come down, you see, proved that they were right to judge him guilty of death for falsely claiming to be the Son of God. You know, it is interesting that in the face of that, in light of that, in light of their horrible, false moral conclusion that they were right about him not being Messiah, and that it was therefore safe for them to make this demand of him because God had stripped him of his power somehow and had abandoned him, and it wasn't any dangerous thing for them to taunt the Lord Jesus and demand to come down from the cross because it wasn't going to happen. Isn't it interesting they did this in the face of what, as the scriptures say, the prophet David had written in Psalm 22, in which he describes the Lord's servant as being one that cries in the daytime but is not heard, in the night season is not silent, that's forsaken by God, that's far from helping him, that unlike their fathers who trusted in thee and trusted and now didst deliver them, they cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted and then were not confounded. Unlike them, he has not yet been delivered. "All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him, let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. So in their own religious texts, they had a template for that should have warned them of the danger of what they were doing, that it was possible that the Lord's servant should be greatly distressed, should be pierced, should have his clothes stripped away, and should have had his garments parted amongst others. Lots cast, should have been given vinegar to drink, should have been cast down utterly, should have apparently been forsaken by his God, and yet would have been the righteous servant of the Lord in any case, and even in the face of those things. That they didn't remember that. They didn't remember the fact that the Lord Jesus hung there on the cross and thereby fulfilled so many of the prophecies that King David had, the psalmist had foretold, and even down to the very words that they should use to cast into his teeth, that they hadn't remembered that the fact that Jesus was dying on the cross didn't prove at all that he wasn't the Son of God. It didn't prove at all that God was judging him for his own crimes. It didn't prove at all that he was anything other, either more nor less than the faithful servant that David had described in Psalm 22. And of course, you know the end of Psalm 22 is that the faithful servant is vindicated, isn't he? The Lord did not despise his afflictions. Did not despise the afflictions of the afflicted. Even though all this bad stuff happened to the Messiah, the Father didn't despise him because of it. He did not refuse to take notice of it. And further, there was the promise that in the end of things, all the righteous would rejoice, and they'd remind one another, this is what happened. This is what happened. God's purposes were accomplished, even in the face of such devastation and loss. And it was precisely those words that had been foretold against the Lord's anointed. They made the mistake, you see, the priests and the scribes, that we all make sooner or later of assuming that when good things happen, that shows God approves of everything we've done. And when bad things happen, when there's trouble and pain and sorrow, that proves that God disapproves of what we've done. They didn't understand that the Father was well pleased in His beloved, even while he hung upon the cross and was taunted and mistreated. So why? Because he was making an offering for the sin of his people. That's what Isaiah said. We assumed him to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was making an offering for sin that was satisfactory to God. So the soldiers demanded that he come down because they knew it was impossible, and they loved to mock and taunt the helpless and revel in their cruelty. And the rulers and the priests would have been destroyed had he come down, but they taunted him anyway because they knew they would be vindicated because God had forsaken him and they were right to reject him as the Messiah. And then we come to the third person who demanded that Christ come down from the cross, and that was the unpenitent thief. And we read of his statement in Luke 23 at verse 39. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Isn't it interesting, and isn't it a tragedy, that of all these groups of people who demanded that Christ come down from the cross, the unpenitent thief was the only one who demanded he come down, who really meant it, who really wanted him to come down. He hoped he would come down. He was desperate for Christ to come down and thought by taunting him that he might egg him on into doing it. And the side benefit would be, of course, that if Christ come down from the cross, either Christ would rescue the other people being crucified, or such a hullabaloo would take place that in the meantime, maybe his friends could come take him down, or the whole execution would be put off or whatever. Who knows? You just got to throw a Molotov cocktail in there amongst the crowd and see what happens. But he was the only one, the unpenitent thief was the only one who really was desperate for Christ to come down off the cross. Because in that lay his only hope of rescue from this cruel death. Because you see, the soldiers were right. Nobody they ever nailed up to the cross ever came down until they were dead. So if Christ would come down from the cross, then there was hope for the unpenitent thief. And so he was desperate for Christ to save himself and us. See, everybody that demanded Christ come down to the cross had a selfish reason for doing it. Either a self-justifying reason, a selfish reason. But the thief was the only one who was sincere about wanting Christ to come down from the cross. He hoped that the Lord Jesus might perchance rescue him from death. Of course, we've already addressed the issue in a previous Lord's Day about why this was wrong and why the Lord Jesus wouldn't and couldn't do it. But you know, the real question then becomes, why didn't the penitent thief ask the Lord Jesus to save himself? The penitent thief amongst all these, this crowd of people, this disreputable crowd of people, was the only one who freely confessed the innocence of Christ and his own guilt. And he never demanded that the Lord Jesus should take him down from the cross because he admitted that he deserved what he was getting. But this man he witnessed, this man the Lord Jesus, hath done nothing amiss. So it would be entirely proper for the Lord Jesus to rescue himself. So why didn't the penitent thief ask the Lord Jesus to save himself? He's the only plausible person amongst the crowd that could have done so sincerely and in the true concern, out of true concern for the Lord Jesus. Think of it. He had cleared the decks of all of his self-righteousness, all of his hope to escape justice. He had confessed he was a sinner. He was in need of judgment. He called upon the name of the Lord. The only one in sincerity who might have asked, why didn't the Lord Jesus save himself? And we won't know until we can ask him one day in glory. You know, there's a book written by a lawyer in Greenville who's a Christian. He's a deacon in the Baptist church over there. He wrote a fictional book in which a hit person, a desperate criminal person, on her deathbed is led to the Lord Jesus. And her big hang-up is that she doesn't believe that God would ever save her because she's so bad a sinner. And the person witnessing to her tells her the story of the thief on the cross. And you might think this book is a very hard-nosed book all the way to the very end, where it gets all saccharine all of a sudden, and the writer describes how this person dies and is met by the penitent thief in heaven, who relates to her his story as a way of assuring her that, yes, the Lord does save poor lost people who call upon him. So one day we will see the penitent thief, and then we'll be able to ask him. I'm sure he'll be glad to tell us. But it may be that he somehow understood at least this, that Messiah knew what he was doing. That had he wanted to come down from the cross, he would have. No doubt the penitent thief was the only one of this crowd of people who was convinced that Messiah had the power to come down from the cross. And if he had the power and he wasn't coming down from the cross, it must be because it wasn't his purpose to do so. Messiah knew what he was doing. If it had wanted to come down from the cross, he would have, and he could have. And this is consistent with what Jesus had taught. You remember he said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down and I take it up again. This commandment I have from my Father." The Lord Jesus wasn't put to death so much as he laid down his life for his people. He submitted voluntarily to the judgment of death for sin in our place. And perhaps the penitent thief understood that it was not the business of a poor sinner to interfere with or question what the Lord Jesus was doing, submitting himself to the crucifixion. He was the only one convinced that Jesus was right and everyone else was wrong, and that Jesus had the power to do his will, because he asked him, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me." He was convinced that the Lord Jesus had the power to save him from death, from eternal death, when he came into his kingdom. Praise God, the only ones who got their way that day. Not the soldiers, not the evil rulers and priests, not even the unpenitent thief. None of them, you see, got to see the demand they made fulfilled, whether they would have accepted it in amusement, dread, or relief. Regardless, none of them got what they demanded, did they? The only ones who got what they wanted, who had it the way they wanted, were the Lord Jesus and the repentant thief. You know, it would have been nice, wouldn't it, to have seen those brutes, those brutish soldiers, put in their place, wouldn't it? Would have been nice to see them get their just deserts. Would have been nice to see those wicked rulers shown up to be false accusers and deniers of Messiah. That would have been nice. Would have been nice, maybe, at least to the unrepentant thief, it would have been nice for him to be rescued and escape from his judgment. But Jesus knew best, didn't he? He always knows best. Against all the taunts, he set his face like flint, didn't he, to accomplish our redemption. You know, if any of these taunts had had their effect, if any of these people's demands had been satisfied, why, we would have all been lost, wouldn't we? We would have all been destroyed. It's tragic that the unpenitent thief, in making the demand that he did, was demanding that the Lord Jesus walk out on all the promises he had made to grant everlasting life to whoever trusted in him. If Jesus had acquiesced to his demand to come down from the cross, we'd have all been lost, and Jesus would have been proven to be a liar. And he wouldn't have been able to save to the uttermost them who come to him by faith. So the unpenitent thief was actually asking to destroy the saving power of the Savior. The irony is unmistakable, isn't it? That the only way the Lord Jesus could save his people was not to save himself. And all the people that demanded that he save himself, whether knowingly or unknowingly, would have destroyed his ability to save others. He saved others by not saving himself. That's the story of the death of Jesus. We come around this Lord's table to celebrate what our Savior did, how he didn't listen to the taunts, and he didn't answer the demands of foolish and wicked people. But he did promise to save the one who repented and the one who trusted, that whatever was happening to Jesus then, he had the power and he had made the promise to save whoever trusted in him. And it's still working the same way today, isn't it? Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Why? Because he finished the job on the cross. He laid down his life for his people. He shed his blood to make atonement for our guiltiness. And by his stripes we've been healed. Praise God. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come before your Son's table and we celebrate the death that he died for us and how he laid down his life for his people and how he shed his precious blood on Calvary's tree to wreak pardon for our sins. Lord, we thank you that he has expunged all of our crimes in that blood shedding, that you laid on him all of our sin. And then you poured out on him all the wrath that we should have borne. And he willingly submitted himself to it without complaint. For it was just wrath. It was just directed against the substitute and not against the criminal, Lord. We thank you that he stood in between us and your wrath. And he shielded us with his body from the awful judgment we should have received. And that it's all been exhausted on Christ at Calvary. There's none left for us, but we are set free, declared righteous for Jesus' sake. Lord, we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that is shed for the remission of our sin. And we thank you we can come before you on account of that blood, having cleansed us from all unrighteousness. We can come before you and rejoice and celebrate and be full of happiness for the great things your Son has done for us and will do for us for all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 38 in the Black Book. Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst the Father's throne. Prepare new honors for his name and songs before unknown. Number 38.